And now we're going to read from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, beginning at verse 57. Luke 1, verse 57. Now, Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed. And he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. So far the reading of God's word.
And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. That made me question this morning on the outline, missing the Zacharias moments and singings. Where are they? Where are the Simeons picking up and singing like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and the shepherds? Where are those people of God today that are filling over, brimming full with the truth of God on their souls, singing and speaking to anyone they meet? Where are they today? And they're sadly lacking. And therefore, I think these masses are recorded for us in the scriptures. They are not just recorded only to read and to reread, but to pray that we may be filled with the same Holy Spirit as the children of God back in those days. You know, Zechariah and I are standing in the same position. He never seen Jesus when he read this, when he spoke these things. Not literally. He was not like Simeon who saw him. At this moment, as he stands here in these pages in Luke 1, he is like Peter says, "Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." I long to be like him. I haven't seen Jesus literally in the flesh. And as Peter writes this passage to the early Christians, they were young believers. They were infants and babes in Christ, and they were full of glory and unspeakable joy. And here we have men and women advanced in faith, and they barely whisper. And therefore, congregation, let this very passage of Scripture stir us up this morning to go and to pray that the Spirit would shine away all darkness and doubts and dullness and deadness and cause us to have many Zechariah moments. For look what happened. That the whole countryside was speaking about the things that were noised abroad. And half a year later, the same thing happened again when Jesus was born. Nearly in the same area. Let's this morning look at Zechariah's doxology. And this evening we'll look at another part of Zechariah's prophecy in relation to John the Baptist. So this morning, let's consider the passage in Luke 1, and beginning by verse 68 to 75. I will not reread it all again, but let's read the first opening verse. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited, redeemed, and redeemed His people." Zechariah's doxology about God. There are three things I would like to observe with you this morning that he said to us, and through him to us, I mean, that God keeps His promises. That God sent Jesus to redeem. And that God enables sinners to serve Him. These are the three things this morning I'd like to break out of this passage as a message to you, beloved. Doxology. My grandchildren know what that word meant this morning when I set the theme of the verse. Doxology, children, that means to praise God. That's to sing to Him. That's to make Him great with describing how great He is. We do it at the end of the service, we sing in doxology. And Zechariah did that here. And Zechariah's purpose wasn't just to share his own joy. It wasn't just that he was having a great moment for himself. You notice he was filled by the Holy Spirit to prophesy. He has a messenger here. He's a preacher. You don't have to be a preacher to stand on the pulpit or to be ordained in the ministry. You can be a preacher like Zechariah or like Simeon. We know nothing about that man. He might not even have been a priest. Or Anna, she wasn't even a man, and she's also prophesying. You see, you don't need to be that in ordained ministry. You can prophesy when you speak, and the Spirit fills your heart with praise and doxology about God. And that's what Zechariah may do. He may testify to all present about the greatness of God. And friends, we need to hear more about the greatness of God. Why? As nothing is going to humble your heart than seeing the greatness of God. You can look forever in the mirror and see yourself, and that doesn't humble at all. It only makes us inflate. But when you look in the face of God, you deflate. You get humble. You shrivel in yourself, ego. That's what preaching is all about. To make you see the face of God. And all Zechariah did so, didn't he? When he spoke about the greatness of God, a lovely task indeed. To speak about God's greatness is also an endless task. Where do you start? Where do you stop? I'm going to start where Zechariah started, and I'll just stop where Zechariah stopped today. But of course, there's far more to say about the greatness of God. The great theme of Zechariah is that God keeps His promises, friends. You can count on Him. You can count on Him. What is written here, He will fulfill. Despite, nonetheless, even though we're the most undeserving, He is faithful. He keeps His promises. Hear me? He keeps His promises. Go find Him. Go wrestle with Him. I love that statement here today. You know what praying is? It's to bow your head and open the Bible. And read God's Word back to Him. His Word is the only avenue and the only ground and the only encouragement for us to plead with Him to indeed burst forth again today in the day in which we live. God keeps His promises. Men are liars. They keep promises. They break them. They forget them. They fail to keep them. But not so with the eternal, faithful covenant keeper. And you notice how Zechariah does that. He traced every event around the birth of John and the birth of Jesus, even though he hasn't mentioned him in the song, to the promises in the Old Testament. To his covenant. Look with me in verse 70. Blessed be the Lord God. He begins, who's raised up, he's redeemed. Why? How? As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And in verse 72 again, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. And verse 73, he goes back to the oath God swore to Abraham our father. And all the way back in 78, he also refers to it through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. You see, Zechariah is looking at God's promises and he says, Lord, it's happening. It's finally fulfilled. How long has the church of the Old Testament praying for this moment? Since the world began. God made a promise. It was more a declaration of war. I will put enmity. I will fight this battle against Satan and his seat. And I will win because I will bruise his head. And this is the promise and this is the war that God declared, my friends, in his Son, Jesus Christ, to come. And he has fulfilled it. He has made his promise again to Abram. In his seed shall the nations of the world be blessed. He has made this promise through Isaiah so many places. Oh, a child is born into us and a son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulders. And what is his name? Wonderful. Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. And you go to other prophets. Over and over, there are little bits and more given about this promised Savior. And finally, after centuries of waiting, and after nearly 450 years of silence, God has answered the cries of His people in fulfilling the promises. I hope that we don't have to wait that long. for God to fulfill His promise again and to move among us with the power of the Holy Ghost. But it could be a long time. And in that long time, when we feel discouraged and disheartened, and we see the beast of the earth and the beast of the sea coming and rising out in its mighty power against everything that is God and Christ and His Word, we may feel daunted, we may feel discouraged, we may feel fearful and afraid for ourselves and for our children and for our grandchildren. But congregation, hold on! The God who promised has promised never to leave nor forsake His church. That's our hope. That's our comfort. That's our strength. And yes, often God lets it come to nearly the end. He is so consistently fulfilling His word. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 36, after a long passage that Moses gives in review about what will happen to Israel eventually, and that did happen, but then he comes at the end of that chapter, Deuteronomy 32, verse 36, "For the Lord shall judge His people, and He repent Himself for His servants when He seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left." When we have run aground, when all our efforts have failed, when everything is dim and dark, when our case is hopeless, He will arise to judge. That's such a lovely word. That word judge means there He will judge the case of the fatherless, and He will judge the case of the orphan, and He will judge the case of His people. It's not a negative word. He will rise to take in hand what He's promised to do. See, that's Zechariah. Jehovah's record of faithfulness stands in contrast with Israel. What a long record is that whole Israel of history of kicking and forgetting, of spiritual adultery, and the whole Old Testament is one sorry tale of what Israel has done. And don't you forget that as you read through that sorry tale of the history of Israel, that you constantly read these little unbosomings of God Himself. And what did He say? Oh, the ox, he knows his master. And the donkey knows his owner's crib. But, and he notices that pain. But My people, they don't know. They don't consider. By the grace of God, I don't have any of my children doing that to me, forgetting me and ignoring me, and just walking right over me, and hurting me. I don't have that. But God does. And it hurts Him. That grieves Him. That pains His heart more than you and I can ever imagine. And can you now see why Zechariah can't stop? Why he cannot stop to exalt God in the face of what He's done against what His people have done, that each succeeding generation has so vilified Him. And Zechariah's own doxology, mind you, it comes out of a titanic failure. When he didn't believe the angel's message himself. He stands not above it. He's one like them. But all he can do is only say, God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. He keeps His promises. You hear me? Zechariah says. And so this is his message to you and me today too. God is faithful, friends. God is faithful, people of God. There are so many promises in the Bible that are not fulfilled yet. I took my own church this week, past week, through Isaiah 60. You go please read Isaiah 60 sometime today, if you have a moment. That has never been fulfilled in New Zealand, as far as I know. You read a prophecy like Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 8. And sure, there have been moments in the history of the world that these things have taken place, but I do not know that it took place in New Zealand. When God says, thus saith the Lord, it shall come to pass that there shall come a people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. And it says, in those days, saith the Lord, it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew and say, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. How many have ever taken hold of your skirt and say, let me go with you to that church and find out what the God is that you have? I haven't any. That have taken hold of me and say, let me go find out about that. Congregations are promises that God has spoken about awakenings and revivals and redeepenings of the church of God in the day we live in. And don't we need this? Yes, we do. Simeon sang when he held a child in his arms, and this child shall be as a light to the Gentiles. You notice that? He skipped Israel first, and he sang about the Gentiles first. It shall be as a light to lighten the Gentiles, and then, and the glory of Israel comes after that. It's been fulfilled exactly like that way, isn't it? Israel was rejected because they rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it went to the Gentiles. It's been the light of the Gentiles. But what about that Israel and the glory of Israel then? Romans 11. That's to come yet. God will be faithful. Right when we don't see it anymore, how it must go. When it may be silent for hundreds of years. God is faithful. Ah, maybe you are in your own personal circumstances this morning feeling rather hopeless. Maybe you're saying like Asaph, ah, Lord, wilt thou ever yet be merciful? Hast thou clean forgotten thy promises? I can go farther, Lord, and I keep on crying to thee, and the heavens are closed. Where art thou then, Lord? I've been pleading on thy promises and nothing is happening. Am I all wrong? Is this all nothing, Lord? Is thy mercy clean, God? Maybe you sit there like you this morning. Let me then tell you, God is faithful. God keeps his promises. Your finger may grow a little crooked over the years, but keep your finger by the promises. Remember to praise, to bow your head and open the Bible and to put your finger by the promises. No, not because you're worthy. Don't ever look at yourself when you come to God, my friend. Don't ever look at what you do when you come to God, because you will feel Him as a consuming fire burning up everything in you, and you yourself too. Don't dare to come to God except on His own word. Faithful to His promises. Let's sing together. 179. 1-4. That's not a song, it's a prayer. Let's pray together as we sing. Let God arise and by His might let all His foes be put to flight. It's 179, all four then.
The second message of Zacharias, prophet, he in doxology, that he speaks about Jesus has come to redeem. The Lord sent the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem. We sang about it a moment ago. God frees the captive and he sends the blessedness of home and friends. We all know, perhaps not, but our children maybe, but not know this, but all of us, all the ones know that the situation in Zechariah's days was politically and spiritually one of the darkest days of Israel. The nation is overwhelmed by the foreign power of Rome. The throne is held by Herod. The religion is Phariseeism or no religion. There's a small remnant left, as God always will have a remnant, like Anna and Simeon and Zechariah. That's a dark day. And God is allowing the nation to sink deeper and deeper. Really, if you look at it that way, it's almost like Romans 1 is being carried out. When you think about Israel, God in his wrath is giving them over. Deeper and deeper they slide. Much like our days. And the best religion of that day is something like, well, do better and you'll get better. Or perhaps, well, let's hope for the best. But beyond that, the vast majority had nothing else. And then Zechariah's prophecy comes there as a light in the darkness. Congregation, without God appearing, and without God acting, and without God intervening in your and my life, and in the lives of our nations, nothing will get better. Nothing. You and I are hopelessly lost. Hopelessly doomed in our own sin. As we have parted with God, never to return. But blessed be the God of Israel. He returned. It's always Him who returns. It's always this God who from the beginning till today will continue to return. Zechariah speaks about that. He speaks about God's mercy being fulfilled in the sending of His Son, though he doesn't mention His name here very much. He speaks about John, of course, the end of the prophecy about His own child. But notice this child shall come and shall go and prepare before the face of the Lord. He speaks about someone who is going to deliver from enemies. He's speaking about someone who is going to grant us to be delivered out of our enemies that we might serve Him without fear. No preacher can do that. No John the Baptist can do that. Not 100,000 John the Baptists can do that. And so implied behind these prophecies is a speaking about Jesus Christ, His Son. And Lord, friends, we need to hear this again and again and again, don't we? God sent His Son into the world. Why did He send Him? Why did God send Jesus into the world? Why did He make Him come in a baby, conceived? And then a child, and then a young boy, and then a young man, and then a mature man, and then a crucified man. Why? What is it that God does this to His own beloved Son? Well, Zechariah, tell you why. Let's listen to him. Verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. Why did Jesus come? To reveal to you and me what still lives in God's heart. Mercy. Mercy. Loving kindness. It's the other way it is translated in our Hebrew or English Bible. Jesus coming, children, reveals to us what lives in the heart of your Creator. Mercy. He has sworn a sacred oath a couple times in the Bible. And one of them is this: I swear by myself that if it comes to it that I need to condemn you, I have no pleasure in doing that. There comes a point that many of us here, if they die like you are now, will be condemned by Jesus in name of his Father. That's not because there's a pleasure in doing that. You go read it yourself in Ezekiel 33. As I live. You read it here in Zechariah. Why did Jesus come? Why is the day spring from on high come? Why comes the message to you? It's mercy. Mercy. Mercy moving this God to bring you this message in his own Son. Oh, come. Let us adore him. Mercy is the feelings of God's goodness towards those who are in misery. All self-inflicted misery. It's all our own fault, my friend. We are living in this sick and suffering world because we stepped out of Genesis 1 and 2 into Genesis 3. We did. Stop complaining. But begin to take ownership. This is my own doing. And yet, here God sent his Son into this world because he is a merciful God and gracious, and he is seeking indeed our hearts to return to him. Yes, though he is angered by us, by his horrible dishonor of our sins, and though we have disowned him by choice, these fare not. The day spring of on high has visited us because he's a merciful God. This is a faithful and a true saying that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. This is a true saying. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am not here come to condemn the world. I am come here to save the world. But yes, the world loved darkness rather than light. Oh, what a travesty is human fall. We love darkness rather than light. We love hatred above mercy. We love bitterness above love. We love Satan above God. My friends, see the truth in you and me. And still, against such a black background comes this joy that Zechariah sings about. Mercy. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The reason that God sent his Son is not only to reveal what lives in his heart, it is also to redeem his people from sin. This is one of the greatest and the gladdest tidings, that Jesus came into this world to redeem.
Children, what does redeem mean? Picture in your mind for a moment this stage here, what am I on the pulpit, and take away the pulpit, and picture yourself all these naked men and women standing there. And they have a chain on their leg and just put it on the floor. Think a moment of that. That's the stage. All these men and women are standing there. They're slaves. And they're going to be sold. They were captured out of the land. And they are on the market. And the people standing in front. And you're going to be bought by another one. That's happening. Still today. Maybe not quite so figuratively. But there's more slavery today in the world than there ever was before the abolition of slavery. Don't forget, children, that there are children your age today working and working till they die in slavery. Now, imagine that someone comes up to the States and says, okay, I want to buy that one. And he lays down a sum of money. And the slave owner takes his key and he unlocks the lock on your legs. And guess what? Now you are redeemed. That's what the word redeem means. You hope at least that the person that bought you is a nicer one that's on the stage. But that wasn't always the case. You just changed hands from the one monster to the next monster. But that's not the word redeem in the Bible. I love my master. He redeems me from my slavery to myself and to my idols. He redeemed my heart from this self-love, though it's still there because the old man, of course, is never gone. My friend, to be redeemed by Jesus is the most beautiful redemption you'll ever have and ever can have. To change hands from being owned by Satan to be owned by Jesus. There is nothing more beautiful. There is nothing more satisfying. There is so much joy and no, it doesn't mean that all the people that serve Jesus are having an easy life. You take one of the best examples, the Apostle Paul. He went from the one prison to the next, from the one beating to the next, from the one danger to the next. But he was describing himself, Paul, the doulos of Jesus Christ. Redeemed. Redeemed. Jesus came to redeem. And as he lays in that little cradle, there's a shadow of the cross already falling over him. He came to redeem by laying down his life as the price for the ransom for many sinners. He not only came to redeem, to lay down his life. Or he then only came to redeem, to live a perfect life. Because we need both. Not only his death, I need his life too. But he came also to redeem in a personal way. To free his people from the sin of unbelief and hatred and indifference. These are glad tidings. Jesus has come to redeem sinners. Do you see your own bigger problem this morning? We are fallen. We are helpless. We are unwilling. We can't deliver ourselves. We can't return. We will not be willing at all to even return or give ourselves to that. We are lost people. Now there are some people in this world that don't want to hear that doctrine. Because they want to have some recognition and some value and some contribution to their salvation. But there are also people who'd love to hear this doctrine of the inability of man because it rocks them to sleep in their sleep of death. But you make the wrong application, my friend, when I say to you, you're unable and helpless and hopeless. That's not meant to rock you to sleep. And it's not meant to keep you asleep. Your sleep is in vain. Why? Because the Bible doesn't start
in Genesis 3. The Bible doesn't start with the fall. There are these preachers who say you have to start with the fall. I am one of them that disagrees with that. You have to start before the fall. That's where you need to start. And that I'm helpless and hopeless in the sight of God and in my own being is not to lull me to sleep. It's to stir you up to take your case to Jesus Christ this morning. He has come as a Redeemer. He needs to deliver you and me from the hand of our enemy. And the biggest enemy is not Satan. The biggest enemy is you and me, ourselves, our own hearts. We forsake our own mercy by clinging to the lying vanities, and we ignore our spiritual dangers by thinking unbiblically about ourselves and about our condition. Friends, take it to heart this morning that we are unable will condemn you, not excuse you. And oh, this morning it is meant to bring us to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is among us today, not to be ministered unto, but to minister to sinners who will surrender to Him and who will say, Lord, here I am. Oh, humble yourself this morning and cry to Him to redeem you from all what hinders you to come to Him in true repentance and faith. And plead. So in promises. Sealed and signed for most of us. In the most personal assurance. That you'd never have to doubt. That though you have an Adam heart. You are welcome at the feet of Jesus. And even if the devil roars, and your unbelief roars, be like Luther and tell him, get out of here, Satan. I am baptized. He has sealed and signed to me that he is willing to be my Savior. Zechariah's doxology is lastly about God enabling His people to serve Him. There is no condition worse than to be in bondage of self and sin and vanity. And yet there is also no condition more beautiful than to be freed from the enemy of our soul and from the hand that hates us and from the burden of a crushing guilt and a speaking conscience. There is nothing more beautiful, friend. To be able to stand next to Simeon and say, oh Lord, as you lift up this child to the very face of God, and in that mindset say to him, oh, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. I know of no greater word than peace. Zechariah spoke about it. God has remembered His promise as He has come in His Son. He has come to grant unto us that we be delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness, in righteousness before Him all the days of our life. If we may indeed see this way of peace that is made in Christ, and we may see this reconciliation through the blood and the obedience of Jesus Christ, congregation, there is no more beautiful way but to be in the way of peace. That is only in the way of faith in Him who justifies the ungodly, who is taking his or her refuge to Jesus Christ. Is God drying up your gourds of self-efforts and self-righteousness? is the light of Jesus discovering to you that your best works are dressed up darkness? Is the Holy Spirit stripping you away from all the sinking sand foundations you feel in yourself and in your feelings and your experience? Oh, don't doubt me. I'd love to have these experiences of Zechariah, to be filled with the sweetness of the Spirit and to sing like him. But also that cannot save me. It is only the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Is God teaching you to submit to the plan of salvation by grace only? Is God's Holy Spirit teaching you to submit to the righteousness provided outside you? Is the Holy Spirit teaching you really the real meaning of faith? That five-letter word, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust him. There's more power necessary to bring you to that than there was power needed to create the universe. And that's what Jesus does. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. And there's something in us that is enemy. No, there's everything in us that's enemy. And that's hating the way of God. And to perform the mercy promise that he would grant to us to be delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve without fear. You know, the salvation isn't only trusting in him. It's also fearing him. Trusting is not only glorying about the Savior Jesus. Trusting is also glorying about the Lord Jesus. It's not only wanting his priestly office as the fire escape to heaven, Thomas Brooks said. No, no. Salvation is also to want to have the kingly office to serve Jesus. Did you know that God's main purpose in salvation is not the comfort of forgiveness? The main purpose of God in salvation is the beauty of holiness. It's also the most distinguishing mark of saving grace. The striving to be holy. The great design of the gospel is not to discharge us only from our guilt. It is to engage us in the service of God, my friend, to serve like Adam and Eve. They did once serve God without fear, in holiness and in righteousness, in this beautiful setting of the garden. As they were walking and working in God's garden, they were experiencing a delightful freedom. Because they served God without sin and without a conscience pinching and without a law thundering and without a death intimidating. And now look what Zechariah says. God has visited us from on high so that his people be delivered to serve him again without fear. Without fear. Not without tenderness, not without the fear of God, not without a childlike reverence, but without the terror, without the conscience fear. This is the beauty of the gospel work, isn't it? To serve him in a devotional love to God and to each other without fear. How radically did sin end this state of Adam and Eve as they fled away of God in terror? Even when God came, as in days spring from on high, in a fallen world, then already. But look, what Adam and Eve once had is not only going to be the future of the hereafter day. Undoubtedly, that will be the case. And God redeems His people and brings them out of this earth into the new earth under a new heaven. They will serve Him indeed without fear, in righteousness and holiness all their days of their life. Oh, beautiful indeed are the Scripture's promises about that. Let me give you one, Isaiah 51, verse 11. And therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and shall come with singing unto Zion. And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. And they shall obtain gladness and joy and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. True. Then they will serve God without fear. But beloved, saints of God, it is here also. Already. Children of God, you are encouraged to serve God in the liberty of the gospel. What is the liberty of the gospel? Well, we're no more under this bondage of the curse. We're no more under this crushing burden of our sins. Though we daily fight with the sins of our heart, the burden, the bondage, the curse is gone. Live in the liberty by which Christ Jesus have made you free. Serve God without fear. What is it then? Without fear is keep your eyes. And what the apostle kept his eyes on. Now therefore there is no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Oh sure, he had every day enough to condemn himself. Oh wretched man. But he served God without fear. What a blessed portion that is. The most tender, fearing heart will always daily sense the deep vileness of sin. And yet, they can serve God without fear, knowing that they are accepted in the Beloved for His sake, and one day they will leave this earthly tabernacle behind forever. Amen. Oh, gracious God, we thank Thee for this wonderful doxology of Zechariah. Let it echo through our hearts and out of our mouths. Let it be as a power of God, O Lord, today on the gates of hell. Let it silence all the doubts, the fears that are thrown up in our hearts, and we see our sins and we see our unworthiness. And us to end today. Blessed be Thou, O God of Israel, that Thou hast revisited and redeemed Thy people, raising up an horn of salvation for us in the house of David. In Jesus' name, amen.